Well, why don't we take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very substance or the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Notice how he proves that. Notice the word for. The word for in verse 2 is important. Anytime you see a for or a therefore at the beginning of a sentence, you need to ask, what's it there for? And what he is doing is giving an explanation of the assertion that he made. His assertion was that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was not the reality, but it was a shadow that would give a picture of what the reality is. How does he go about proving it? For then would they not have ceased to be offered? My way of envisioning the Old Testament sacrificial system is something I think, Larry, you will like, and Steve, you will also like, since we all have economics as our background. The Old Testament sacrificial system was like an interest-only loan. You make a payment, and your balance sheet shows that you owe the same balance the next month because you just covered your interest. And so you make an interest payment, and you make another interest payment, you make another interest payment, and you can pay 360 interest payments, and you look at what you still owe in principal, and it's exactly where you started. No forward progress at all. And what he says is, if they really could accomplish something, why do they keep offering the same sacrifice annually? Now, the particular sacrifices that are being spoken of here are those on the Day of Atonement. On Yom Kippur, once a year, the high priest would go in once with regard to his own sins. Then he would go in and make a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Now, most people have a concept of how that worked that I do not think is correct. And here's how they conceive of it. Let's imagine that they were still making sacrifices and that the temple were still standing. So we'll say Yom Kippur in 2017, which will be coming up here in about a month, that the high priest would go into the temple, and of course the temple doesn't now exist, but he goes in and he offers the sacrifice first for himself, then he offers the sacrifice for the nation. What period of time do you think he would make the sacrifice for in 2017 if he were still doing that?
2016.
We would think 2016, or maybe we would think 2017. No, it's even more frustrating than that. He will offer sacrifice going back to Genesis chapter 12 and going forward all the way until the second coming, with the exclusion of the church age. Will be for all of Israel's sins. And guess what sins he's going to offer a sacrifice for in 2018? All the ones from Genesis chapter 12 all the way until the age of Israel comes to an end.
So there was never any... It was more about process and obedience than it was about really an offering of taking sin away.
It did not take away sin. Kippur, for Yom Kippur, we have a word in English that sounds very much like it. Cover. And all it meant was sins were covered. You know, it's like in the landfill. They put all the garbage, and then they spread a layer of dirt over on top of it. Well, you dig around a little bit in the dirt, and what's under there? There's still that garbage. It was never intended to pay for sin. Not ever. It was purely like an interest-only loan. Now, on the other hand, the Old Testament pointed toward there being a final solution for sin. And it spoke of Israel receiving what God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed. And sin was going to need to be dealt with. But we've talked about propitiation. Propitiation is where Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the entire world, not just the sins of believers. He actually paid for all the sins of the entire world. Diane also has copies of the atonement for anyone who would like a copy bit.
It's free.
And it's free. So, the Old Testament was pointing towards something greater than what was going on during the Old Testament. People were supposed to think about it and say, won't it be nice when God solves the sin problem permanently? And when you look at Abraham, why was Abraham willing to sacrifice his son Isaac? The book of Hebrews tells us that he expected that God would raise Isaac. I can get that directly out of Genesis. The commentary that we have in the book of Hebrews is great, but I can get it directly out of Genesis. If God is true, and God promised that the seed would come through Isaac, but Isaac was expected to be put to death by Abraham, the only way that God can be true is if God plans to raise Isaac. Furthermore, the promises made to Abraham, reiterated to Jacob, and or Isaac, and reiterated to Jacob, were that the land, with its full dimensions that are given in Genesis 15, which is bigger than Israel has ever been, bigger than it was even in Solomon's day, far bigger than it was even in Solomon's day. He said, I give this land to you and to your seed forever. He didn't just say, I give it to your seed. If he said, I'm giving it to your seed, then Abraham could die. Okay, well, I didn't get it, but my descendants will get it. Isaac died. He didn't get it. Book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 twice, all these died in faith without receiving what was promised. What is set up is that if God does not resurrect, and if God does not give eternal life, God is a liar, and his promises are not worth anything. We've talked on many occasions about a portion of Acts 26. This is an argument that Paul makes. But let's look at it again. I think it's a wonderful argument. And this isn't the only place that Paul makes it, but I think it's the clearest statement of Paul's. He makes it on more than one occasion in the book of Acts. But Acts 26, Paul is in front of Agrippa. And he is on trial. He's soon going to find himself in Rome because he is petitioned to speak before Caesar so that he wouldn't, on trumped up charges, be put to death prematurely, he'd exercised his right as a Roman citizen. And so he's making a defense of himself. And what he says here is that, verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope, the expectancy." The word elpis in Greek normally means expectation. It's normally translated hope, but one of the problems with hope is we think of the word hope as "I hope so." Hope so isn't the same as know so. But normally, when the word is used, it is know so, it's expect. There will be a place in this very chapter where Paul is going to use that same word with the sense of hope so. But he says, "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." That promise was to Abraham and his seed, to you and to your seed, "I give this land forever." What he now says is, to this, that is to this promise, our 12 tribes, the whole nation of Israel, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. Now that's a hope so. They're working like crazy, hoping to earn resurrection. Resurrection is going to be essential in order to be able to live in that land forever. Also, eternal life is necessary. Then he says, "For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." But here's his punchline. "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Now let's put that into context. Paul is saying, "I serve a resurrected Jesus Christ." And all the Jews are saying, "Well, he wasn't resurrected. God doesn't do that." And Paul says, "Really? If God is not in the business of resurrection, then what is the hope of Israel? How are you going to live in the land that God promised you forever? He promised it to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, unless you are resurrected and have everlasting life." So he's saying, you can't say that God isn't in the business of resurrecting, because to say that is to deny the hope of Israel. The debate would be, did God raise Jesus? Not, does God raise the dead? Paul has demonstrated that the argument that they have been raising is a facetious one. It's self-contradictory, and they haven't even realized it. Paul would have made a good attorney. So, as we look at the Old Testament, it was supposed to be frustrating. But their eternal life was not based upon how many sacrifices they offered. The promise has always been, all the way Old Testament, New Testament, it has always been to believe in God's promise of eternal life. Now let's think about it. If God promises to Abraham and his seed the land of Israel forever, and if the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, tells us twice, something that we can find from the Old Testament, that God did not fulfill the promise of giving them the land that couldn't be taken away from them, because clearly it was taken away from them, right? They own the title deed to it, but it is as though a quarantine sign was put on it. They were evicted. God had not fulfilled the terms according to the promise. But God didn't tell Abraham the date upon which Abraham would receive the land forever, with it not being able to be taken from him. in order for Abraham to enjoy the land, he has to be resurrected and he has to have eternal life. Inherent in God's unconditional promise of the land, which is one of the three main tenets of the Abrahamic covenant, is the promise of resurrection and everlasting life. So their frustration was with a system that was not designed to accomplish what God had promised to do. But you might say, well, if Jesus hadn't died yet, did those Old Testament saints receive life? Or were they just in their ordinary bodies? Glad you asked. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is here having a discussion with Sadducees. Now we are told in the context that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Well, that isn't all that they didn't believe. One of the other things they didn't believe in was eternal life. And the argument that Jesus makes here is actually not an argument of resurrection, but it is an argument of eternal life. Eternal life is the underpinning, and resurrection is a corollary. It is a development out of the concept of eternal life. So let's start at verse 23. Same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they also say there are no angels, and none of the books after Deuteronomy were legitimate, and so on and so forth. They had a lot of beliefs. They came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." We've talked about levirate marriage and the inheritance provisions for Israel. Now they give a test case. "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her," that is, as wife. And so they're saying, is it going to be one wife and seven husbands, or how is God going to make a choice? Isn't resurrection ridiculous? That's what they're trying to say. They're saying, yeah, this is going to create absolute chaos. So God wouldn't do something like that. Aren't you silly for believing in the resurrection? Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Now let's skip down to what he says in verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, or actually even more fundamentally concerning eternal life, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying," and this is in Exodus, one of the five books that the Sadducees recognized. So Jesus is making an argument from one of the books they would accept. God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What he is testifying to is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob already possess everlasting life. And they did so based upon believing the promise. It is quite evident with Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac. He recognized that God was going to keep his promise, and he said, "God's going to keep his promise. He wants me to kill Isaac, but the promise is going to be realized through Isaac. Therefore, God is planning to raise Isaac, so I can go ahead and kill it." As he is ready to kill Isaac, a ram caught in the thicket appears, and he's told not to harm his son. But there's something else interesting if we go back to Genesis 22 that even precedes seeing the ram in the thicket. Remember, I told you from the book of Genesis we can see evidence that Abraham believed that God was going to keep his word, that he was going to raise Isaac. Now he knows that he's supposed to kill Isaac, but they go to let's start at 22:1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. This is Jerusalem. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So clearly he knows that he's supposed to kill Isaac, because he's going to be a burnt offering. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and I will come back alone. If your text reads that way, get a new Bible. And we will come back to you. He's expecting to kill Isaac, but he's expecting to return with Isaac. So when Hebrews says that, in Hebrews 11, that Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac, that's an inference drawn out of the text itself. So we get it right from Genesis. Hebrews makes a comment on Genesis, but we can see it right in Genesis. Resurrection and eternal life have always been the plan that God had. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says that God made that promise even before the ages began. What we're looking at when we see Leviticus is what Israel was supposed to do to cause them to say, I think God has a permanent solution. He wants me to believe in his solution. He's going to take care of my sin. He's going to raise me, and he's going to give me eternal life. That's the message that Israel was supposed to derive. And we find that alluded to at a number of points in the Old Testament. That was the message they were supposed to derive from it. And the interesting thing is, even though Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, those who believed him for his promise received everlasting life. And as we saw there in Matthew 22, and we have parallel in Mark as well, the Old Testament believer possessed everlasting life even before the cross happened. Likewise, when we believe in Jesus for everlasting life, we get it right then. We don't have to wait for some future judgment. Yes?
That Titus verse?
Yes.
Did we see that somewhere else in Scripture as well? About promise beforehand? Is that a...
Sure.
Or can you comment?
Well, let's go to Genesis chapter... First, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15, the Lord God... took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Now literally the Hebrew there says, dying you will die. And a process of death would start. That death would culminate in physical death. It had the potential of becoming eternal separation from God. Now, when we look at chapter 3, after they have eaten of the fruit, there's a curse placed on the serpent. Genesis 3:15. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Seed of woman is how deliverance will come to them. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, we've talked, and we talked even last time, about the content of faith that both Adam and Eve had. In chapter 4, verse 1, Eve thought, with a proper translation of this, that her firstborn was the Lord himself. And that's giving indication that she believed what was promised there in 3:15. Then when we look at 3:20, and Adam called his wife's name Hava, or Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The word for life in Hebrew is chai, but chav, or chava, life, is a related term. And so Eve is, I mean, we've simplified it, but it's, her name is Chava, and it's life. So he named her life because she's the mother of all living. She had not yet had any children. It's giving indication that Adam believed the promise that was made. Seed of woman, this is woman. There's going to be a lineage, and that lineage is going to culminate, although he thought, and she thought, it's going to culminate immediately in the deliverer. Now, I would argue, at this point, we see the faith of both the man and the woman. It's not given to us in all the details. It doesn't say they believed God's promise of eternal life. But we get a very good hint of that, just from the interaction that happens in these two passages. But now there's something very interesting that happens in verse 22. And by the way, they received life without the skins being, where it says in verse 21, God made tunics of skin. Obviously, there was an animal that was killed. But eternal life was received by belief. This is picturing that there was payment for sin that would come. But this was at best covering. Jesus is the only one who can take away sin. But now in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil." Now, my sense is that this passage is looking more at the lineage, the descendants of Adam and Eve, than it is looking at Adam and Eve themselves. I would argue they already are the possessors of everlasting life. So what it says here is, "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." You can only receive everlasting life one time. Because you can't receive something you already have. If you have eternal life, how can someone give you eternal life a second time? Because eternal life has to last forever. If eternal life ends, it wasn't eternal life. So if a person already has eternal life, he can't receive it because he already has it. They have it. So now when we look at verse 22, at the end of it, "Now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." It's not looking at Adam and Eve, but is looking at if some of their children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren come and get eternal life without having sin done away with. That would be a very bad circumstance. Therefore, the door was closed, making the tree of life inaccessible. Eternal life has always come through belief in the promise made by God of eternal life. But this provision had been set forth that Adam and Eve, if they had chosen to eat of the proper tree, could have gotten eternal life. I do believe that the tree is a representation of Jesus Christ. We don't have all the details given, so I won't say much more because that would be speculation. But the tree is somehow connected with Jesus Christ. Eternal life only has one source, and that would be Jesus Christ. But he is preventing the possibility of someone getting life apart from having had the sin problem permanently paid for by Jesus Christ. But this is before the ages began. The ages began after the man and woman are out of the garden.
So this is the promise.
And so from the very beginning, the objective was for humanity to have everlasting life. They made a very bad decision there in the garden, and God has continued to work out history in order to give a resolution to a problem that occurred in time, and the solution occurred in time, but the solution extends beyond time.
Thank you.
John, can you explain? I'm confused now about sin, and I thought Leviticus was all about sin and becoming unclean and clean. And you said that the sacrifices that they were making, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but maybe I heard you wrong.
It made them ritually clean, but it did not ultimately take care of the sin problem.
Okay.
God said, if you follow what I have set forth for you, in anticipation of what will happen, I will deal with you as though you are clean. But it's like the garbage dump, just covering over the debris. It's still there.
Yeah, it's a temporary thing. I have a specific question in chapter 10. Moses 10:19 and 20. Moses is angry at Aaron's sons for not eating the sin offering. And I don't understand Aaron's reply to Moses. In verse 10. Actually goes back.
Yeah. There was a prescribed way that it was to be.
What first?
Okay. The prescribed way for them to handle it, starting at verse 12, Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. They were only allowed to eat it, that the priests were able to enjoy benefit out of the sacrifice. But they could not take that which was sanctified and treat it as common by going elsewhere with it in order to eat. They couldn't take it home to eat. So notice the prescription is eat it in a holy place, that is right next to the altar, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your son's due, which are given from the sacrifices of the peace offering of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. So now Moses is questioning. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left. The one son had been already taken, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them? And see, its blood was not brought inside the holy place," and so on and so forth. They are handling it in such a way that the symbolism that is meant to be conveyed is not being carried out. And so they're not following the exact prescription. They're refusing it, whereas it was their provision. They were expected to have eaten of it, but to have eaten of it in the proper place.
Right, and then in verse 19, Aaron says, they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. I'm not sure I understand what he's saying there.
Okay, the buck stops with the president.
So
it was his sons who have violated, but he's the one that's being held accountable.
Okay. Thank you.
Any other questions? Okay.
Just the one thing before,
yes.
I think,
sure.
On Mark's question on the atonement, I like the idea of, in the Old Testament, it was just covered, but Jesus does it, he takes it away.
Absolutely.
So it's not just the interest that's taken care of, but the principle also.
Right. Let me say my theory about why Zane Hodges' little yellow book that we've given copies of is called The Atonement. I believe that it's called The Atonement because he was wanting to critique the Calvinist limited atonement doctrine. But ultimately, the book is about propitiation rather than atonement. Atonement is a temporary covering of sin. The book is talking about the permanent payment that is expected by a righteous God to permanently deal with sin. And I never had a chance to ask him, and he's with the Lord, so I can't ask him now. But that's my suspicion as to why the book received its name. Although the title is The Atonement, it is really talking about propitiation. And the Old Testament looks a great deal at atonement, but is looking forward to propitiation. That little book, it's very small, but it has a wealth of answers in it. So I'd recommend reading it. And Zane always wrote in such a way, he didn't use a lot of words, and he could speak very simply. Some of the people in his congregation There was one man in his congregation that had a third grade education. So Zane, though he was capable of working at very, very technical levels, was also capable of expressing himself very simply. Okay, let's take a look at the book of Judges. This chapter, Judges chapter 9, is quite a chapter. The book of Judges is going downhill. And we find out what happens when, instead of following the Lord, people start joining rival gangs, which is really what happened in this chapter. And one man decides that he's going to become king. I don't know if his father was the one who named him Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. Now his father was Gideon. Now Gideon, as you may remember from last time we met, insisted that he would not be king. But one of his 71 sons, tried to make himself into a king and may have himself adopted the name Abimelech to say that, well, his father was king, so I have right to become king. So a lot of interesting things going on. It points out what kinds of problems Israel would get itself into when they sought after a king and they were allowed to have Saul as their first king. Yeah, let's look here at the couple of things in the previous chapter. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, after he had won this great victory, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." They're saying, become our king. We want there to be a hereditary line of kings with you as our first king. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." If that only were the case. But instead, Gideon acted like a king, and we saw that last week and how he went to terrible excesses. And in chapter 9, one of his sons decides that he's going to become king. And it wasn't the Lord's rule. They were rejecting the Lord's rule. But we need to set up a little bit of background here. We are, again, looking at Israel during the time of the judges. And God had commanded that they were to take the land from the various Canaanite peoples that were scattered throughout the land. And I've taken Deuteronomy 7:1 as a way to remember the names of those countries. And so my little mnemonic here is Gakfaj. We have the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so Gakfaj is a way of getting it. That last A is lowercase because it's not related to any of it, just making it easier to pronounce. And I have the arrows over G and H to say that they're in the opposite order as the text. It's just useful here just to become kind of familiar with who's where, what people are where in the land. And so we had a solution to a problem when Gideon was able to defeat the Midianites. They would come in and steal the crops right before they were taken into the barns. After they had been reaped and after threshing had taken place, they would take everything. And we're told earlier in the book of Judges that because of the Midianites, the people started living in caves and so on. It became a really horrendous period of time. We also see various interactions with other nations, and I've given a mnemonic here from Star Trek. Not beam me up, Scotty, but BMAPS. You have Bashan, which is to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. You have the Edomites down in southern Jordan. You have the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Philistines, and the Sidonians. All of these are peoples that Israel needed to deal with in order to take the land. Under Joshua, they went through and they did take the land, but there were pockets of resistance that they did not take. And the expectation was that after Joshua was no longer in charge, and after the elders who were surrounding him also had died, that the nation would continue to go through and fight against the various peoples, take the land. But instead, what happened? They would tax them, or they'd have them do menial jobs. They would intermarry with them. And they forgot the Lord. They were in rebellion against the land covenant, and things went downhill fast. The book of Judges shows a series of cycles. Israel gets into sin. Their sin would involve pagan idolatry because they became involved with the foreign countries. They would then have provisions of the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, imposed upon them. That is, they would be under servitude, disciplined by the Lord. Then they would pray. When they would pray, they would supplicate. God would raise up a deliverer to help them out in that circumstance. The deliverer would give them deliverance or salvation. And then there would be a period of time that they would have silence or rest from their enemies. But unlike during the time of Joshua, Israel never takes the offense. It's like they're always playing defense. And they never move the ball forward. They never intercept a ball. They never do anything to take land that God had intended for them to take. All that happens in the book of Judges is at best they take back land that someone took from them during the time of Judges. They don't make any forward progress. They don't go anywhere forward like what Joshua had done. That was what they were expected to do. That would be obedience to the land covenant. But instead, for the most part, they go in rebellion against the land covenant, but then they pray. And when they pray, God says, okay, I'll raise up a deliverer. But the best that Israel would do would be to play defense. Most of the time, though, they were sitting on the sidelines. So, we're ready for chapter 9. And we're going to see one of the sons of Gideon. But throughout this chapter, he's going to be called by his alternate name, Jerubbaal. Do you remember how he got that name?
When he tore down the Asherah pole and the Baal, and his dad said, "Let him, let the God take care of him if the God's real."
Right. God had told him that he was supposed to tear down an altar and he was supposed to tear down an Asherah pole, both objects of pagan worship involving sexual promiscuity, sexual perversion. He did so. And so then all the Canaanites are ready to come after him to kill him. By the way, the person who owned the altar and the Asherah pole was his own father. Well, now we have all these people wanting to kill Gideon. And as a result, his father decides to stand up for him and he says, well, if Baal is really that strong a god, I guess he could defend his own altar. If my little weakling son, Gideon, can tear it down, he must not really be a god. So the name Jerubbaal means let Baal contend. So that became a nickname for Gideon. Throughout this chapter, he's going to be known by that nickname. Now, as we look at 9:1, it's set in Shechem. So as we look in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see Abimelech's rise to power. He's the son of Gideon, or one of the sons of Gideon. Now his name, as I note here, is Abimelech, is my father, is king. He plotted against his 70 half-brothers. Let's go back up into chapter 8, starting at verse 29. Then Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. So let's take a look at Abimelech's rise to power in 9:1 through 6. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one, that is I, should reign over you? Remember that I am of your own flesh and blood." Now, what we're going to see a little later is that the 70 sons were probably all of Israelite mothers. But in all probability, Abimelech's mother was a Canaanite, was not of the lineage of Israel. Now, we did not get to Shechem because that's part of the West Bank, but I show on that little inset map where it is. You notice it's west of the Jordan River, it's south of the Sea of Galilee, and it would be north of the Dead Sea. And so it is in the West Bank. It's an area that it's not necessarily the safest place to go. Today it's called Nablus. And so when you hear about events in Nablus in the West Bank, that is Shechem of the Bible. You may remember in John chapter 4 that the Samaritan woman was from Sychar. Well, Sychar is like a suburb of Shechem. So, now we have two mountains. Do you remember the most famous event that happened at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal?
Is that the curses and blessings?
There were the curses and the blessings of the land covenant. Now, you can always remember Gerizim, G for good, and Ebal even sounds like evil and it starts with an E. The blessings came from the tribes that were on Mount Gerizim. The curses were shouted there from those that were on Mount Ebal. The acoustics here are that if you are in the right place and you're on the top and you shout, people can hear you from further away because the sound echoes. So it was a very natural place to have these two groups of people calling out to one another the blessings and the curses. Well, Shechem is in this valley that is in between, but you notice that I have a yellow rectangle. That is the remains of a Canaanite temple, and it dates to the very time that we are looking at. This is very probably the very site where some of the events of this chapter will happen. And I'll have more pictures. We're looking west, by the way, so behind us would be the Jordan River, although directly behind us would be more hills. Now, looking down from Mount Ebal, which is about 300 feet higher than Mount Gerizim, if you're up there at 3,080 feet, you can actually see the skyline of Tel Aviv. So we were in Tel Aviv, but I wasn't looking for Mount Ebal, and I don't know that I would have recognized it if I had seen it. But that's looking about 32 miles away. Tel Aviv is right on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, here we're looking south from Mount Ebal towards Gerizim, Mount Gerizim, and looking over Nablus. You can see it's a rather sizable place. The city stretches westward through that valley. Let's look in the opposite direction. Here we are looking towards Mount Ebal and West Nablus from Mount Gerizim. And so you can see you've got this valley down below, and up in here we are looking at an area where ruins from a Samaritan temple that was put up and was destroyed during the intertestamental period is up on Mount Gerizim. You remember in John chapter 4 that the Samaritan woman said, "Our forefathers worshipped on this mountain." That's exactly where she was pointing. By the way, there are only about 1,000 Samaritans left on planet Earth. And 90% of them live in the immediate vicinity of Mount Gerizim. Now, we've talked about how Abimelech has the 70 half-brothers. And what did he say in verse 2? He said, "Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or wouldn't it be better if just I rule over you?" And so in verses 3 through 4a, he's going to go to his mother's other sons. They didn't live with Gideon. Gideon had this son through her, but she wasn't welcomed into the house. She lived apart. And she seems to be a Canaanite. And you know how the Canaanites and the Israelites don't get along. Well, they didn't get along then either. So in verses 3 through 4a, Abimelech's mother's his brother through his mother. Let's see, I didn't phrase that right. I'm not talking about his uncles. I mean his brothers through his mother, not through his father. And the Shechemites funded him with pagan temple funds. So they're taking money from that pagan temple that we saw earlier, and they're going to give him some money so that he can become king. He's going to form a gang. So let's look at verses 3 and 4a. "His mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berit, with which Abimelech hired some people." He formed a gang. And so these, I would argue, are Canaanite lineage. Now, I didn't have room on this slide to show you 70 sons. So, for simplicity's sake, assume that each mother had 10 kids. And so we've got 7 wives. It just says he had many. Have no idea how many wives he actually had. They would have lived with Gideon. Now, this is Abimelech's dysfunctional family, or Gideon's dysfunctional family. But then, apart from them, there was the concubine who had as a son Abimelech. They were living apart. And so he said, why not let me reign over you? And they fund him. They take money from the temple and say, go and do what you need to do in order to accomplish this. So in verses 4b through 6, he formed a gang, killing 69 of his 70 half-brothers, all except Jotham. So what did he do with that money that he had? Middle of verse 4. With that money, he hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So he formed a gang. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and I didn't put a slide of Ophrah, but we've seen that in previous times, and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo. That would be a like a suburb, but it means a strong fortress. And they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So we need to talk a little bit about this. Here we've got another view of the temple of Baal Berit in Shechem. And so you see pillars that are here, but these are not the pillars in question. But here we now have another picture showing the larger area. And you can see on the left is Mount Gerizim, on the right is Mount Ebal, and we're in the vicinity of Shechem. So above, you are seeing the Baal Berit temple with a partial pole. Notice on the left-hand side, you see that partial pole that's sticking up. Now, if you look at the inset picture on the left, that is a close-up of the Asherah pole that is there, of what's remaining of it. Then on the right, and one doesn't have to use a lot of imagination for what it's standing for, that is an Asherah pole at Hazor. As I said, sexual promiscuity was part and parcel of their whole worship system. And so the place where they have made him king is beside a terebinth tree that was in Shechem by a pillar, and that pillar would be one of the Asherah pole.
Are we talking about a regional king, or?
It would be a regional king. He probably did not control much area beyond, very far beyond Shechem. We're going to see him seeming to control what's called Tebes in the Old Testament, but right now it's the city of Tubas, which is also in the West Bank. And so, not a very large area.
John, I have a question. It said he had 70 brothers, and he killed 70, and then there was one left.
No.
Wouldn't that be 71?
No, he killed, of the 70, he killed 69.
Oh, I didn't look at your notes. I just was reading from what it said. But if you read just from what this says.
Right.
He murdered his 70 brothers.
Right. Look again at chapter 8, verse 30. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring. So the way the math is going, it's saying he was attempting to kill all 70, but he failed to kill the youngest one. So he actually killed 69. He intended to kill, but one of them escaped. So at 69 that he actually killed.
But mine still says he murdered his 70 brothers.
Yes, I understand that.
Easy, Lori. Nearly inspired version.
He went to kill them.
Oh, he went to murder
them. He went to murder them, but one was left because he escaped. So he went to murder all 70.
But that's not what ours says.
I'm just saying that this is the James version, which is what John
Jesus.
Yeah, murder 70. Okay, I'm just saying. Christmas is
the one. But John, this
we would call it a tendential use of the mood.
Okay, that clears it all. With regard to the 69 or 70 is pretty close, but I just wonder from what my Bible, I understand.
It's the new math.
Okay, I gotcha.
Yes, Steve.
This happened a lot in the Old Testament where brothers would get killed because one person won. This isn't uncommon, right? So,
yeah, as Steve said, this is not uncommon. And by the way, in royal families, it happened all the time. And when you look at Herod the Great, there was a Roman official who said, I would rather be Herod's sow than his son. He'd have a better chance of living if he were a pig than if he were Herod's son. He had this way of killing his own wives and his own sons, and it got pretty bloody. That was very common.
Well, and David makes Solomon king before he dies too, right?
Yeah.
Same type of principle here.
Absolutely. Yeah, it was to protect against his name is at the tip of my tongue, but it's not coming out.
Not Absalom, he died.
So in verses 7 through 21, we're going to see Jotham telling a parable, and he's going to tell it from the top of Mount Gerizim, so people are going to be able to hear it. But in verses 7 through 15, he stood atop Mount Gerizim and shouted a parable to Shechem. So the city is going to be able to hear him say this. Now when they told Jotham, it worked out that all your brothers are dead, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out and said to them. So the expectation here is that Shechem is going to be able to hear him. And you get in the right position and your echo will carry. And so first he tells the parable of the olive tree. This is an olive tree that we were next to in the Garden of Gethsemane, and by the way, Gath is a press, and Gethsemane is olive oil. So Gethsemane is the olive oil press. And so this is a very, very old olive tree. They normally are not that big. When I lived in California, grew up in California, never saw an olive tree that was anywhere near that thick.
How old do you think that tree was?
Most people think that it was from a few hundred years after Jesus.
200?
A few hundred after.
200.
So it probably was not there during 70. If it were, it probably would have been destroyed. But not all that long afterwards. So he says, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees? The olive tree has far more important jobs to do than to try to become king over the rest of the trees. And an olive tree isn't particularly tall, but it performs a useful function. They used olive oil for eating. They used it for burning in lamps. It had a lot of useful functions. It also played a part in Israel's worship of the Lord. And so you're saying, why should I give up my God-given role to take a role that is inappropriate for me? I've got a more important role doing what God wants me to do than trying to do something I wasn't designed to do. Well, the parable now extends to the fig tree. Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Why should I give up the function that God has given me to do something I shouldn't do?" And the picture of both of these parables is, why would someone step into a role for which they weren't designed, that's against what God has designed? He tells a third part, and that's about the vine. And here we have grapevine. Then the tree said to the vine, notice we're getting shorter. We're getting a lot shorter. "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?" But they're going to get even lower, and it's going to become even worse. Abimelech is being compared to this fourth one that didn't have the intelligence to say no. Then all the trees said to the bramble, and here I'm showing bramble in front of the temple of Baal Berit, and you can see what would happen if a fire got lit in that stuff. And you can see it's not very tall. Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter under my shade. You trees, come on, crawl down under. You humble yourselves, I'll be your boss, I'll be in charge of you. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." And so saying, you know, it's probably not too wise to make bramble into your king. I mean, your God can take care of this real fast. And, you know, this is quite a taunt against Abimelech. So in verses 16 through 20, he's going to make his parable clear. And here we have fire in underbrush. And here we are looking at Shechem. And there in the center of that picture, directly under the N and the G on looking north, keep going down, and you see that circle there. That is that temple of Baal Berit there in the midst of the city that still survives to this day. So in verses 16 through 20, "Now therefore," and this is Jotham speaking, once again he's shouting and it's echoing down so that the people in Shechem can hear him, "if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal, my father, and with his house." Now, have they dealt well? No, they killed 69 brothers. "And have done for him as he deserves." Remember, we were told at the end of chapter 8, even for the good things that Gideon had done, Israel had no thankfulness once he had died. And he explains in verse 17, "For my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then if you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to a well, Be'er is talking about a well, we can't identify the location, and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother." So he's told the parable, and he knows that his life is in danger after telling it, because he was already a marked man. And now after shouting this taunt, he's definitely in danger. What we're going to see from this point, though, is going to be the downfall of Abimelech. After Abimelech had reigned for 3 years, the Shechemites revolted against him. Verses 22 to 25. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that a crime done to the 70 sons might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother. Sounds like a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Jotham. So that their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told Abimelech. This is an area where it's not hard to lay ambushes. I mean, if you want to travel, you go through the valleys, and they're narrow, and the hills that are up above are quite steep, so if you want to shoot a few arrows down, you can just do all sorts of things. If you manage to hide and someone comes through there, and then you go ahead and steal what they've got. Not exactly the safest place to transit through. By the way, is it any wonder that when Israel has had its wars, 1948, 1967, 1973, that areas like this in the West Bank are the areas that they didn't send their tanks in? Yeah, it's a very interesting thing. God said that if Israel were in rebellion against the land covenant, they would not take the land in its entirety. And even to this day, Israel does not enjoy full control over the land that it has legal sovereignty over. And this kind of gives an idea of why. This is what the terrain is like through the West Bank. Interestingly enough, during Old Testament times, these are the areas that Israel controlled early and couldn't take the places that were easy to use chariots. The places that Israel didn't control in the Old Testament tend to be the places they control now, and vice versa. A very interesting feature. Well, that has them thinking that, okay, we aren't getting along with Abimelech. We'll rebel against him. We'll ambush those that are going through carrying goods. and someone new moved into town, a new gang leader, Gaal. And so in verses 26 through 29, Shechem celebrated Gaal's rival gang with a drinking bout in a temple. And so, verse 26, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. They said, okay, we need someone to lead us against Abimelech, since we don't like Abimelech anymore. And the reason that we needed Abimelech was we didn't like the other sons of Gideon. So it's rival gangs going on. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And so here we have people trotting grapes in order to make wine. They ate and they drank and they cursed Abimelech. So they're having this big old drunken party, and you can just hear them shouting out how great they are. Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And he is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the son of the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only the people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. This is a big challenge. And sure enough, that's what's going to happen. Well, they're carrying out on this drunken party, and as a result, they have caught the attention of someone that I call the mayor of Shechem. Shechem's mayor, shall we say, warned Abimelech about Gaal, verses 30 to 33. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you. Lie in wait in the field, and it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, that you may do to them as you find opportunity. This is gangland war. And so, sure enough, that's what happens the next morning. In verses 34 to 41, Abimelech set an ambush for Gaal, driving him from Shechem. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. Here I am showing city gate at Megiddo. Now Megiddo is a city that has been conquered well over 20 times in its history. And we were there. You may be familiar with Armageddon. Her means mountain. Her Megiddo is the mountain of Megiddo. So it's immediately behind the city. But the gates were designed so that you would come into this area, and there would be gates in between these areas where the rocks narrow down, and you would come. When they decided that you didn't have any weapons and that, then they'd open the next gate and they'd close the one behind you. And so the concept was you could get inside a gate, but they had an easy time shooting down at you and all sorts of things. You'd be trapped in between the gates if you came to invade the city. So a gate is a very secure place. They make it as secure as possible because it's potentially a very weak spot. And so Gaal is there at the city gate and he's looking out. We don't have city gates from Shechem preserved. That's why I showed you here at Megiddo, which has a nice set. And Gaal saw the people. He looks up into the hills and he sees the people. Let's see, I'll give you another picture of this. Remember, we've talked about the temple complex. What I have circled there is where the Asherah pole is, and to its right is the main temple complex. But surrounding it, you can see the walls. This would have been the walled portion of Shechem in this time period. This dates back to the 12th and 13th centuries. This dates back to the time of the Book of Judges. Now, if you look at the inset map, that circle there, that area that doesn't have a lot of buildings, that's looking here at this walled area. This is where the temple was. And as you look at the area that was walled in for the city, the temple is a pretty good portion of it. That temple was pretty important to them. They protected it inside the walls. There really isn't a lot more that they're protecting outside of the temple. It shows you how central that was there to them. Verse 36, and when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, the people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said, you see the shadows of mountains as if they were men. Your eyes are playing tricks on you. So Gaal spoke again and said, see, the people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming in from the diviner's terebinth tree. That's where they had made him king. Then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. I mean, in other words, you were pretty brave when they weren't there and you were drunk, but here you look and you see the army up above you and you seem like you're kind of scared. So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers that they would not dwell in Shechem. Okay, let's look at Arumah. This is a fortress at the top of the mountain. You only get a slight glimpse off to the left that this is up pretty high, so I'll show you another picture. This is where Abimelech was actually headquartered. And this is about 15 miles away from Shechem. And the valley here leads to Shechem. So it's a regional king, as we were talking earlier.
Is that actual mountain or is it a tail?
It is a mountain. So in verses 42 through 45, Abimelech decides to retaliate against Shechem since they had allied themselves with Gaal. And so in verses 42 through 45, he takes vengeance. Came about on the next day that the people went out to the field and they told Abimelech, so he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, there were the people coming out of the city, and he rose against them. Remember, this is during the summertime because they had had grape harvest, and then they had wine out of the previous year's vintage. But it was at grape harvest time, and they were treading grapes. So this is summertime. And so you've got people going out to the fields, whether for harvest or for other chores, depending on what crop it is. So they were coming out of the city, going out to the fields, and Abimelech rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and killed the people who were in it. and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. Now, once again, it's important to understand that the definition of city in the Bible typically is more like a county. That is, you have a county seat, and it's surrounded by farmland. And when they talk about sowing the fields of the city with salt, it's the fields that are outside of the city proper. But a city controlled an area around it. And we see descriptions of that as we looked when we were in Joshua. We saw descriptions of that for how the Levites were given Levitical cities, but they were also given the lands around them in order to support the city. And so he's not sowing salt inside the city, but it's inside the fields that are attached to the city. In verses 46 through 49, we have a group of people from Shechem that decided to take refuge in the temple complex. Now, by the way, there would have been a lot of things on top of this wall. This wall at places is up to 18 feet thick. And it would have been like a two-story building. It's close to 80 feet across, and I forget how deep it is the other way, but there would have been buildings that would have been atop that. And so we've got people that are taking refuge, and they're going to take refuge inside a defensive tower that is part of the temple complex. So it is not standing anymore. So this is giving an idea of where it was, but it's not the whole picture. You always have to use your imagination when you see pictures of modern Israel, because a lot of things have been destroyed in the centuries that have passed. Now, when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that, they heard about all the people being killed out in the fields, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, which I haven't identified. It doesn't mean it hasn't been identified, but this morning when the weather came in, we lost our internet, and I didn't get as many slides. I pulled together and had to switch gears, so I was trying to get nailed down the location of Mount Zalmon, and I did not. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. It's going to be very nearby. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you've seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." Now they're going to burn green trees. Lots and lots and lots of smoke. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So he's taken utter revenge here on this city. And he decides that he's going to repeat the performance in Thebes, which is now known as Tubas, which is also in the West Bank, not very far away from here. And so that's a city that's now called Tubas. And when he attacked those taking refuge in the Thebes tower, a woman killed him. So it says in verse 50, "Then Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, all who were left, they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. and he drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Now the upper millstone is that smaller piece that's going to go round and round in order to thresh grain. And they come in various sizes, but she was able to pick one up, and she had good aim.
She must have been strong.
Then he called quickly to his young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest the men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. In verse 56 and 57, God fulfilled Jotham's curse against Abimelech. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal.
John, how far did you say that Thebes was from Shechem?
I think it's about 15, 20 miles. So it's a fairly small area here. So we have gangland wars, and we see an anticipation of what Israel will face when they get kings. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. What an absolute mess they had going on. The time of the judges is one of the utter worst times in Israel's history. They were in total rebellion against the land covenant. But even so, God was gracious. Israel would get involved in sin. It didn't deserve God rescuing them. But they'd get the servitude that they deserved, that had been specified by the land covenant, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. They would pray. They'd say, "God, it's terrible." Think about how many times we pray when it gets terrible. We don't always think to thank God for when it's good. But when it got awful, they would pray, and God would deliver them. But there's a limitation in the deliverance that God gave. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm going to give you some territory that you didn't conquer." All he allowed for them to do was to reclaim what had been taken by someone after Joshua had died. No forward progress. The best they ever do is play defense. They never got on the offense. And that's what they were supposed to do. But God was gracious. God said, "I promised that I would deliver you." He delivered it. But God promised that if they were not faithful to the land covenant, they would not take any new land. And they didn't. Sometimes when we get involved in sin, we may see God's deliverance and say, "Well, isn't that wonderful? God delivered me." But if we think, what would our lives be like if instead of wandering away from the Lord, during that time we'd followed the Lord? Focused on His Word, focused on prayer, and focused on telling people about the Lord. We can see in the book of Judges, God was gracious, He honored His word. But look at all that the people were missing in the time of the judges.